Well, good morning, good Sabbath to everyone. Several years ago, at the Feast of Tabernacles, I believe it was Panama City, not exactly sure, but I heard a sermonette that stuck with me. It, reminiscing about that last night, I can actually, as we heard the sermonette, a little bit of memory, going down memory lane. I can remember that day. I can remember where I was sitting. I can remember the hall. I can remember everything about the setup. But interestingly, I can't remember the venue for sure, but that's the way my mind works. But that's really, none of that is important. What is important was the message of that day. The gentleman who delivered the sermonette, and typically I don't necessarily always remember the sermonette. Good job today. Thanks, Ben, for that topic. Had me nervous there a little bit. But the gentleman who delivered the sermonette was the husband of a wedding planner. And he basically drew a correlation to the Feast of Tabernacles and a wedding rehearsal. And it struck a chord with me, and I thought, what a cool idea. What a great topic. What a great way of bringing out the feast, a special perspective on the feast. Feast is not actually the wedding itself, but like a young or older couple getting married, there's always a rehearsal. There's always a walk through. It's always a practice session so that everybody can kind of know where they're supposed to be, know what they're supposed to say, when they're supposed to say it, so that everything goes off very smoothly according to plan when the wedding is actually executed. Certainly an interesting analogy, as truly the fall holy days that are coming upon us do, to a degree, allude to, reference, have implications of a marriage. Maybe not so much the wedding itself, but certainly a marriage that will be in the ultimate coming fullness of time. The church is going to marry Jesus Christ. In case it hadn't dawned on you yet, what I want to do today and the topic I want to talk about today, obviously, is the topic of subject of marriage, given the events of the weekend. The title of the message today is The Wedding Song. There's some overlap between the sermonette, as you would expect. Typically, I'll call the gentleman giving the sermonette or the sermon and say, well, what are you talking about? So that we don't, overlap each other, dead on. But today when he started talking, I said, I forgot to get with Ben. Nevertheless, I don't think we have all that much overlap. Now, if you're not getting married tomorrow, or you're not getting married anytime soon, or you're not married already, don't turn off and assume, well, this really has nothing to do with me. Because that's simply not the case. The topic today essentially applies to everyone that is sitting in this room here. As ultimately members of the Church of God, we are going to collectively engage in a special marriage relationship to Jesus Christ for all eternity. Granted, individually we think of Christ, and as a man, I'm thinking about marrying Christ, and I think I kind of have a little bit of trouble, engaging that in my mind. But individually, I can relate to Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and High Priest and Savior, brother, friend. I can relate to Him on all those levels. But as a husband, a man and a husband, that kind of a little bit of a disconnect for me. But I have to understand that individually, I relate to Him on one level. Collectively, as a part of this body, a part of this family, a part of this body, the bride of Christ, the body of Jesus Christ, I am going to marry Him, and I'm good with that, and I can accept that, and I can understand that, collectively speaking. So, my question for you, as a question was asked you in the sermonette, are you collectively ready for the wedding? Have you made all the necessary preparations? Are we, as the bride of Christ, collectively ready for the wedding? I either heard or read somewhere in the past, can't remember which, that the marriage of Christ and the church was only figurative. It wasn't intended to be taken literally. That there was actually going to be a literal wedding and a marriage in heaven. So what I want to do today, I want to begin with a review of some of the fundamental scriptures referring or inferring, at least to me, as Kim Boykin, as I look at these scriptures, that there is going to be a literal wedding. There's going to be a literal marriage. God foreshadows that relationship to His people in the Old Testament and the New Testament. What I'd like to do is look at three quick scriptures in the Old Testament that prophetically expound on that concept, at least drive that point home to me. So please open your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 54, and let's look at verse 1. Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren. Now, the barren person doesn't typically sing. They may mourn. They may cry. But they don't usually sing. But God says to this barren one, Israel, sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. Turn to verse 4. Look at verse 4. Do not fear. You will not be ashamed, neither disgraced. For you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. So in the Old Testament, in that time, to not have a child was a significant situation. It brought reproach on the woman. In this case, God said, don't worry. You're not going to be ashamed. Why? Verse 5, for your Maker is your husband. Your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you. Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. So God says to Israel, I am your husband. I'm going to be your husband, you who have not borne. Your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. Turn to Jeremiah, the third chapter. Jeremiah 3. The entire chapter actually has a lot to do and a lot to say about marriage. A bad one. A bad marriage. If you're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, if a man were to marry a woman and he finds some indecency in her and he says, I wasn't aware of this, and, you know, game's changed here. There's fraud. You weren't what I thought you were, and I could put you away. And then somebody else marries that woman, and then later that person dies or he puts her away. Can she go back to the first one? God said, no, that's not right. You can't do that. That would pollute and profane the land. So I don't allow that. You can't put her away. Somebody else gets her. You come back and take her again. No, it's not going to happen. But listen to what God says here. Jeremiah 3, verse 1. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet God says to her, yet return to me, says the Lord. I will take you back. That was something that wasn't allowed in Israel. But God said, from His perspective, it was okay. It was okay. Were she to do something, and that is, of course, to repent. Skip down in Jeremiah 3, verse 6. And the Lord has said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain under every green tree and played the harlot. She was truly an unfaithful, treacherous wife. Verse 7. And I said after she had done all these things, return to me, but she didn't return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear and went and played the harlot also. So God did marry Israel. You go back and you look at what happened on Mount Sinai in that covenant, and they said, I will, and He said, will you? And they said, I will do this, and He married them. That was a marriage that went on there that day. He divorced them. Israel was divorced because she was a harlot. She played the harlot with other gods. God didn't like that. He did what He should have done, and that's put her away. But look what He says in verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. He still recognized His commitment to her and His marriage to her after He had put her away. I will take you from one city, two from a family, and bring you to Zion, And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Clearly, God looked at Israel collectively as a bride. They identified with him individually in many ways, but on the front of collective worship in the nation and the people, he saw them as a bride. They were to see him as a husband. Hosea, the second chapter. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Hosea. Don't go here that often. Hosea 2. Let's look at verse 16. Hosea 2, verse 16. God says, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband. You will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her the names of the bells. They shall be remembered by their name, and they shall be remembered by their name no more." And then he says in verse 19, after they call him their husband, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Israel will relate to God and the world to come in a different way as a husband. Betrothal, as we know, at that age in that culture was a binding commitment. A binding commitment. It was the last step before the wedding and the consummation of the marriage. Typically happened about a year in advance from what we understand looking back. What a beautiful personal relationship God explained to his people, even in the Old Testament, even prophetically in the Old Testament, expressed in terms of a marriage covenant and all the trappings. Not trappings, it's not a good word to think of in terms of marriage. Husband, I'm your husband. Basically, I'm betrothing you to me. You are my wife. You know, I'm married to you. And of course, you can't have a marriage without a wedding, can you? Secondly, in the Bible, Jesus Christ, on many occasions, is referred to as a bridegroom. We'll look at one such case in the Old Testament. Instead of moving forward, I'm going to ask you to go back to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, and we'll look at verse 5. Isaiah 62, verse 5, "As a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God shall rejoice over you." So God, in this case, looks at himself and that relationship, you know, on the terms of a bridegroom. As a woman or a virgin having a bridegroom. Again, in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament. The Greek word for bridegroom is actually referenced 16 times in the New Testament, 14 times of which are direct references to Jesus Christ as a bridegroom. Let's look at a few of those examples. I'm not going to ask you to turn to the first. Put it in your notes if you'd like. Matthew 9 and verse 14 and 15. In that scripture, the Pharisees and the disciples of John came to Jesus and said, "Why is it we fast a lot and your disciples don't, by the way? We're fasting, we're drawing close to God, we're mourning, we're putting on the ashes, but your folks, they don't do it. They're not as serious about their salvation as we are, obviously. They're not as connected with you or with God as we are. Why? Why is that?" And Jesus said in verse 15, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" That'd be ludicrous. If you guys all came down here to be with your bridegroom and you fasted, that would be ridiculous. That doesn't make sense at all. But you're here to celebrate this wedding. We're not going to be putting on sackcloth and ashes tomorrow. We're all, you know, those who are invited are going to be putting on suits and ties, and we're going to be upbeat, and we're going to rejoice. We're rejoicing here today. You know, being together, a chance to meet other people coming from other areas. It is awesome to have a marriage and a wedding as a part of the church. But it wouldn't make sense that we would fast, would it? No, because we're with a bridegroom here today. But Jesus said, doesn't make sense. They wouldn't fast with the bridegroom is with them. However, he is going to be going away, and then they will mourn. They will fast. but their joy will be filled. He went on to later say in other scriptures. But Christ clearly, based on that, recognized, alluded to, did a correlation, metaphorically speaking, I'm that bridegroom. They're not going to fast yet. Matthew 25, we will turn over there. Matthew 25. Would have to be one of the most well-known of the parables. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 6, we have the very known, well-known parable of the 10 virgins, only half of whom had the wisdom to make necessary personal preparation to be ready at any time for the unexpected arrival of the bridegroom. So let's read verses 1 through 6. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, took no oil with them. But the wise took the oil in their vessel with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered, they all slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. So in this situation, we read on, verse 7, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, but the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. The wise answered and said, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather you go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And of course, while they went out to buy, well, they were out trying to make preparations after the fact, instead of doing it ahead of time like they were told to do, and told to watch, told to be ready, this group of virgins didn't prepare, had to go out, make some last-minute purchases. So they, when they came back in, those who were ready went in to meet him. And verse 9, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And then the door was shut, locked, shut and locked. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I don't even know who you are. They didn't know that. He didn't know who they were, but he did not know who they were. Christ clearly explaining, in this situation, he was the bridegroom. He was the bridegroom. And the sober warning for those who were not watching, who didn't prepare for the wedding, who then afterward hoped to gain entrance after the fact, after their eyes were opened, said, this is serious. I got to get ready now. Effectively, it was too late for them. Sad, but conceivably, that could involve half the congregation of the virgins today. Obviously, it's prophetically speaking, so I would say that would be safe to make that or draw that conclusion. The point is for all of us here, let's not delay personal preparation, repentance, baptism. Baptism, commitment, only finding out later, after the bridegroom has come, I intended to repent. I intended to read those booklets. I intended to sit down with the minister and go through counseling. I intended to look into the scripture and really see where there are problems with me. I intended to repent of my sins. I intended to get baptized, have hands laid on me, and be a part of the congregation. But I just didn't do it quite fast enough. But now I'm ready. It's too late. Don't delay personal preparation. That's what it says to me. And I've been there, and I've made that commitment already, so I've got to make sure I don't let down on that commitment. Christ, clearly, anybody here would disagree, saw himself in this analogy, in this situation, in the future, prophetically, as a bridegroom. And collectively, people as going to marry him or be a part of a wedding. John 3, let's turn over there. John 3. Verse 28. John talking about himself, he said, John the Baptist, that is, you yourselves bear me witness that I told you, I said to you, I am not the Christ. Make no bones about it. That's not me. But I have been sent before him. Verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who John saw himself as, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Again, John refers to Jesus Christ as a bridegroom, and himself as only the friend of the bridegroom. We got a lot of friends of the bridegroom for tomorrow here today. In some cases, appointed to help arrange for the wedding, the arrival of the bridegroom. In this case, John was deeply immersed and involved in preparation for the bridegroom. And then upon his arrival, guess what we're all going to do? We're going to take a back seat, or we're going to sit down. And then the focus of attention, I was talking to Kristen earlier, and she said, boy, this attention is going to be, I don't like being the center of attention, nor do I. When you're standing up here, people are looking at you. Don't like that. It's not easy. It's not something that comes naturally, I guess, to any of us. Maybe to some, I'm not sure. Certainly not to me. But they're going to be the center of attention tomorrow. John the Baptist stepped aside, crosses the center of attention. Tomorrow, the bridegroom and then the bride are going to be the center of attention, and we will all step aside. There are multiple references to the church collectively as the bride of Jesus Christ. If you wish, you can jot this down in your notes. We won't turn over. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul, talking about the church and his role as kind of like a dad or a father to them, he said, 2 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ." Turn to Revelation 19. Ben was dancing all over this scripture. Nobody can give a message on marriage and not end up here somewhere in the message, or if not once, many times. Revelation 19, verse 6 through 9. Revelation 19. Again, now we're looking at a vision of the future John saw, the Apostle John. Revelation 19, verse 6. "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, the sound of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted, she was granted, brethren, to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." And of course, John fell to worship at the foot of the angel who revealed it. Pardon me, revealed that to him. Preparations had to be made. I'll get into that a little bit later about the dress and about the clothing. But here, clearly, I'm seeing a wedding. I'm seeing a wedding, I'm seeing a marriage, I'm seeing a supper, and I want to be a part of that. And I'm not going to dismiss it as not literal. I don't know how it's all going to play out, neither do you. But there's enough evidence here that makes me feel like I'm getting ready for a marriage. I'm getting my clothes ready, I'm going to go get my suit, I'm going to get my everything ready. You know, white shirt, I'm going to bleach that thing white as much as I possibly can, realizing it's going to take God to get that clothing real white. So Jesus Christ shared stories, parables to hide truths regarding the kingdom of God. A lot of people don't understand that in the world today, in the world of religion. They think he gave those stories to drive messages home. He gave a lot of those stories to hide messages until later, when their eyes were open and they were given eyes to see and ears to hear, and they could understand. But a lot of people who were intentionally blinded, gave a sermon, I don't know, a month or so ago, a few weeks ago, on being blind, blindness, or vision. There are some intentionally blinded. God intentionally blinded them. But the purpose of those stories were also to disclose mysteries about the kingdom and how events will unfold for those who are given eyes to see, ears to hear, to understand spiritual truth. In one such story, Jesus Christ refers to the kingdom of God in terms of a wedding feast. A wedding feast. Turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 3. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So there was an advance special invitation sent out to the wedding. Now, when you put on a wedding today, because of venue, because of limited space, because of cost that's involved, not everybody can come. It'd be great every time you had a wedding, everybody could be invited. But in this case, there was a special invitation sent out to guests who were called to come, and it says here they were not willing. Wouldn't it be a sad thing to invite somebody to your wedding and then, I'm not coming. Can't do it. Not that important to me. So let's look at verses 4 through 6. So again, he sent out other servants saying, Tell those who were invited, See, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, the fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. It's time. But they made light of it, went their own ways, one to his farm, another one to his business, and the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. So the second call came to the exact same group of people, first invitees. They were not interested. They made light of it. They were preoccupied with other things in life, career, job, family, who knows, whatever else. They had other priorities. And they got so frustrated with Bob being bothered about it, they killed the servants. Don't come back anymore. I'm going to make sure you don't come back anymore. I'm going to kill you. So they did. What a pitiful thing. All God was trying to do was have a wedding and have people come. And it came to this. Verse 7 through 9. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, as you would expect. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And when he had said to his servants, then he said to his servants, The wedding's ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Therefore, go to the highways, as many as you find, and invite to the wedding. Invite to the wedding. So those who received the first invitation spurned the wedding. Those invited were not worthy. Now go invite somebody else. I want people at the wedding. I want to have people there. Fill the hall. Go out and gather people. Go bring them in. Bring them in. Many in the second group were willing to come, for certain. But interesting, very interesting in verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all they could find. It's like walking outside of the hall here and say, Hey, stop traffic. Come on in. We're going to have a feast. We got food. We're going to have a marriage, a wedding. Servants went out in the highways, gathered together all they could find, both bad and good. Bad and good. That's interesting. The wedding hall was filled with guests. I think in terms of the work today that the church and churches of God are doing around the earth as they're trying to preach that gospel and go out and invite people in. In Christ's day, the Pharisees wouldn't listen. They wouldn't hear. He told them, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the things you've seen, they would have repented long ago. But look at you. You're so self-righteous. You can't even see yourself. You can't see your wickedness and your evilness. But they didn't respond. And Christ said later to his disciples, go out two by two, send a message, send the gospel out, preach the kingdom, heal the sick, etc. They won't listen. Shake the dust off your feet. Go out and preach that gospel message. The fields are white with harvest. And day one, after Pentecost, or the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people, I believe, came in. The hall started being filled. People were coming in, inviting from everywhere. We're doing a work today. We're preaching that gospel out there in the airwaves. You never know who may come in. Could be the good and the bad. We don't know. But we're going to do the inviting because we were told. We were told. I see myself and I see us as a church collectively. And I see the church is doing God's work and going out and trying to bring people, call them to the wedding. So let's look at verse 11 through 13. When the king came in to see the guest, so as you would expect, after inviting people to this wedding, he wanted to come in and see who was there. So he comes in, he like me standing here or whatever, walks through the crowd and sees all those people who came. He invited a lot. He saw that hall filled finally with none of the people that were invited first, incidentally. So he came in and he saw the guest. We came in to see the guest, and he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? How'd you get in?" And he was speechless, as you would expect. Speechless. What can you say? I snuck in. I was told to come. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It was visually obvious to God when he did the calling and he did the inviting and the wedding was there, the marriage was there for the wedding dinner or supper, that at least one individual had gotten in without appropriate clothing. Was it dirty, perhaps? Maybe it had just come off working on his car, I don't know. Soiled laundry. Certainly wasn't clean and bright, was it? You can put in your notes Revelation 3, verse 18. God, talking to the Laodicean church, said to them, he counseled them, because they were lukewarm. They weren't hot or cold. He said, "I wish you were either hot or cold. I could deal with you. But this lukewarm stuff really, really grates on my nerves. Because you won't listen. You don't see you're blind, dirty, naked, poor, and all that. You think you're rich and increased and spiritually okay. You don't realize your spiritual condition is atrocious. You're lukewarm. You're not passionate about your calling, the church, the truth, God's Word. When you look at it, you go to sleep when you start reading it. You don't even read it until you go to bed at night. You're already sleepy because it wasn't a priority. Revelation 3, verse 18 says, Jesus said, "Secure from me or buy from me white garments that you may be clothed." And I think about this individual here not having a garment, coming to a wedding, and him telling the church at the end of the age, if we understand that prophetically and understand from an era standpoint, as well as understanding throughout the ages there have been the Laodicean attitudes in God's church. Bottom line is, you need to wash your clothes and get them ready for the wedding. Don't just show up thinking it's going to be okay. You need to be scrubbing those clothes. And of course, Revelation 19, verse 8, we're not going to go back over there. His wife had made herself ready. It was granted with her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I think Ben went over this in the sermonette. Sober warning, isn't it, to be doers? And I think he brought this out. Fine linen is righteous acts of the saints. You got a world of religion that says you don't have to do anything. Jesus did it all. And you have God saying, if you're going to wear white robes, it'll be indicative of the righteous acts that you, the saints, have done. Sober warning to be doers and workers, not just believers only. Show our faith by our works, as James made it clear. Have you, each acquired our appropriate wedding garment? Is our personal clothing clean, bright? Or are there spots in it, like my wife was preparing a shirt for me the other day, and she said, "You realize you have spots on that arm?" I said, "No, I did not know that." And, what is that spot remover? I can't remember the name of it. Somebody help me out here. I couldn't hear you if you told me anyway. Shout it out. Spot remover, shout it out. That's what I was thinking. Well, are my spiritual garments, do I have spots on those? Do I need spiritual laundry remover? Do I need to rub it? You don't just squirt the stuff on there. You got to rub it in to get that spot out, and then you wash it. Basically, kind of hokey here, but I do want to draw this correlation because I put it in my notes, and it sounded good about early in the morning last night. Repentance, spiritual spot remover is repentance and the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ rubbing that stuff out of us. So let's look at verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. There is a grave difference between the called and the chosen. If you're here, I would be absolutely shocked if you weren't called. So for all that's concerned, I consider us called here. Now the question is, are we going to be chosen? And that's, sadly, that isn't necessarily going to happen today, as we know. That's going to happen over a lifetime. And in the end, he who endures to the end shall be saved. The called, the chosen, the faithful. A lot of work to be done there. It isn't just a calling. Can't just pump ourselves up and say, we're called. No, it's got to be the chosen. So we're not just talking about, in my opinion, just a random story here, bridegroom and wedding and marriage and clean clothes and bride made herself ready and is dressed in her wedding dress and gown and all that kind of stuff. I think it's substantiated with an element of prophetic reality, and we won't turn over there again, but Revelation 19, verse 9 says, "Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." First of all, you're blessed to be called. And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." I think there's going to be a wedding. I think there's going to be a marriage. And it's real, it's true, in whatever way. And I want, again, we all need to be appropriately dressed accordingly. Well, what I want to do here now is review a few thoughts to gain God's perspective on the marriage relationship. Please turn to Matthew 2. Pardon me, Malachi 2. Malachi 2, verse 13 through 16. Here's God's last prophetic, the way the Bible is canonized anyway, not exactly in this order in the original, but it's the way it's canonized for us today. Malachi shows up at the end of the Old Testament, and here's what God says. I have some good reasons for that, by the way, especially if you look at the chapter 4 and the last few verses. Malachi 2 and verse 13. "Now this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying." You're coming to me just crying, moaning, groaning, very emotional. "Oh God, help me, save me, do all this stuff for me." "But he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands." Verse 14. "For you say, why? For what reason don't you accept my offering? Don't you listen to my cry? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously." You look at the Hebrew word treacherously, and it basically is fraudulently, deceitfully, untrustworthily, if there is such a word. "You have dealt with her treacherously." She's your companion. She's your companion and your wife by covenant. "But he did not, make them one in having a remnant of a spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce. For it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously, of course, with your wife." Marriage is for life. Marriage is for life. Divorce is out of the question, except three situations, three conditions as we understand in other scriptures today. Fraud, not exactly who you said you were. Sexual betrayal, or licentiousness, or infidelity. Sexual betrayal. A breaking of the covenant. And thirdly, the unbelieving partner just don't want to live with you no more. You can't control that. You can't control that. We all make mistakes. But you can't control if the unconverted mate is willing to live with you anymore. If they don't want to, God says, 1 Corinthians 7, you're not bound. You can look those up later. Simply put, though, God hates divorce. God hates divorce. God says here, "will cut himself off from a man who mistreats or treats fraudulently or deceptively his wife." God will not hear him. He'll ignore his prayers. He will not accept any of the offerings that he offers to him. And it's so important that Peter reiterates this about not listening. He closes their ears to their prayer. Peter reiterates that in the New Testament. Put in your notes 1 Peter 3, verse 7. If you got enough margin in Malachi, I would definitely reference right beside that 1 Peter 3:7 and go to 1 Peter 3:7 and jot in your margin Malachi 13 through 16. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Husbands, likewise dwell with them, the wife, with understanding, give an honor to the wife as the weaker vessel." You're stronger than she is, likely, most likely. "And you dwell with her as giving honor to her as a weaker vessel," is honor and respect, care, "as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." It does have spiritual implications, how we treat our wives. Taking the concept a step further regarding a direct correlation with how one relates to their mate is indicative of how one will relate in spiritual matrimony to Jesus Christ. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Boy, there's a wealth in this chapter about marriage. Now, what I'm going to say here, I don't want you to misunderstand that I'm disagreeing with the Apostle Paul. I just want to bring out a different perspective than Paul had as he was writing to this Corinthian group. If you look at verse 1, concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So they asked him a bunch of questions, and he wrote them back and said, okay, you got questions. You know, wasn't as easy to get around those days, so he couldn't fly in. So he basically wrote him a letter about these things, and you're reading the message that he gave them when they had asked a bunch of questions. And it was about marriage. A lot of it was about marriage. So first we have to accept the marital advice we're about to receive from the Apostle Paul is based on his opinion, his perspective on marriage. Look at verse 25. Let's look at 25 through 31. "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord." God didn't tell him this, other than it was moved by the Spirit of God. We all believe that. "Yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy." He's put me in this position. You ask me a question, I'm going to tell you what I think based on his Spirit in me. "I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loosed. Are you loose from a wife? Don't seek a wife. If you're married, don't try to get unmarried. If you're not married, don't necessarily go after marriage. But even if you do marry, you haven't sinned. And if a virgin marries, she hadn't sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh that I would spare you." Paul was a guy that wasn't married. He said, "I can spare you. I've counseled with a lot of people. I've seen a lot of situations. I'd like your life to be a little bit simpler. Not married, don't get that way." Verse 29, "But this I do say, brethren, that the time is short, so that from now on that even those who have wives should be as though they had none." Now, that's a strange situation. You mean if I'm married? And Paul thought it was the end of the age. He really thought some wouldn't see death, you know, in his day. I believe that. I think every saint throughout time has believed that, teacher and apostle of God. I believe it's going to happen in my time. We all do. But he's basically saying, if you're married, just, you know, don't worry about that relationship. Focus on Jesus. Is that what he means here? "Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess." Verse 31, "And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord." So he just wanted people, basically. He encouraged them to have singleness of heart and spare them a lot of grief, trouble, time and effort and energy that are going to be distractions, in his opinion, spiritually speaking. If that's the case then, 2,000 years ago, what about today? Assuming this is the end of the age. How could you think otherwise? But what, again, I want to do is offer some different perspective on Paul's comments here. Again, not in disagreement with him, but just expounding the concept from a different perspective and viewpoint. Let's look at verses 32 through 35. Paul, again, reading in verse 32, "I want you to be without care. I want you to be without care." Actually, there's a footnote here in my Bible, and it's got the word care, concern. I want you to be without concern. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. He's very focused on God. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married, Paul says, cares about things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. He just didn't want them to be distracted. That was his perspective on this. A word of advice to me and to every married man in this room and the man who is about to be married. And woman, man and women. Something we tend to lose in our marriages. I was thinking about this weeks ago, and I think it really was the prod. This scripture was the prod for me to give this sermon today. It didn't even have anything to do with the marriage, as a matter of fact. It just happened all the time itself along those lines. But this scripture was in my mind, and I don't even remember how it got there. But the feeling was there. Something we tend to lose in our marriages over time is the singleness of heart and desire to please our wife, to please our wife or our mates, spouse. It's easy in life with as many distractions, challenges, and responsibilities. I mean, from work to school or whatever you're involved in, children, bills, the older you get, health issues. Not to mention our tendency to just be naturally self-centered. For us to lose the desire to please our mates, to seek their interest above our own. What if we were to make each day as we got up, clearly putting God first, but immediately thereafter striving to fulfill our marriage, godly marriage commitment, that we might please our mate that Paul's talking about here? You're going to have this situation in your life, you know. I'll spare you of that, but you're going to have this. What if we did that, every man, woman? What if we got up in the morning and said, well, what am I going to do to please my wife today? I would like to reference John 8:29, not turn over, but it says, and he who sent me is with me. Jesus talking about his dad. He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. God the Father, Jesus Christ, was always about pleasing his Father. And I think there are spiritual implications this here as I relate to my wife and she to me. Not as a negative that I got to be involved in worldly things and go work so I can pay for a house and food, shelter, and clothing. But no, I can do that for her. And although I'm involved in the world, it doesn't take away from my devotion to Christ. It reinforces that. And that's kind of where I wanted to go with this message today. Paul expounds on this concept a bit further, even in discussion regarding the S word, marital intimacy. Let's say the I word. Let's look at verses 1 through chapter 7, same chapter, verses 1 through 7. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, they asked, he explains, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. And likewise, the wife to their husband. Do you think of the intimacy standpoint from that level? It's really all about pleasing the other individual. It's not about gratifying yourself. It's not the way it was intended to be. Paul wasn't married, and he understood this clearly. The intimate marriage acts is about rendering to the wife and the wife to the husband their due affection. Why? Verse 4. The wife doesn't have authority over her body. Women, you don't own your body when you get married. Guess what? You surrendered it. The husband owns it. It's his. God gave it to him. He has authority over that. Likewise, a husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. It's not about personal gratification here. It's about caring for the other individual. For Paul to understand this just is phenomenal to me, having been a guy who never, as I understand it, would have known all the details and ramifications of that. He understood the ramifications. He just didn't understand the details, perhaps. But he understood them spiritually. Verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. There's only one thing that trumps those due responsibilities and rights that we have for our mate. And that is that you're going to say, okay, like Paul said earlier about here or about here later, we need to focus on a fast and a prayer and God and things that are going on in the church that need to be fasted, prayed about, things that we need to do. Personally, you need, you know, some encouragement and strength, and I need some too, and we're going to pray and fast about it with each other. But it was by consent. They sit down together and they said, okay, let's focus here. Let's get our spiritual focus going. And he goes on in the rest of that scripture and says, then he said, come back together again so Satan doesn't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You can't go shopping, go to a restaurant, go anywhere without having body parts exposed, especially on the feminine side, to draw that attention. And there is, it takes control because it is attractive if you're wired right. But Paul says, I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. So again, it's Paul saying, look, from my perspective, for I wish that all men were like me, but each one has his own gift. We talked about gifts from God. How about the gift to not need that kind of intimacy on a human level? That was a gift of spirit. You don't hear much about that one, but Paul saw that was a gift. In this manner, one in one manner and one in another. Wow, what the depth of the Apostle Paul. What depth that guy had. Turn to Song of Solomon, please. We don't get to this chapter much in time either. Song of Solomon. I don't have time to read the preface of the Song of Solomon. You can get you a very nice Nelson study Bible, and at the head of every chapter, it gives you all the details and some historical background and reason the book is written, and this book is a song. It's a song. And just taking a little bit of the words from what they had in that introduction in Nelson, the book is a moving love story between a young girl and King Solomon. The Song of Solomon celebrates the beauty and intimacy of married love in a narrative poem. It teaches that lasting marriage requires dedication, commitment, strong loyalty between a husband and a wife, and the song presents an idealized picture of how human love can get expressed, should be expressed intimately within marriage with God's blessing. So, what I wanted to turn over, and I wanted to look at how Solomon viewed the Shulamite woman. This is his perspective of her, his bride. You can read this later, but look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Here's the way he viewed his wife. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory on which hangs 1,000 bucklers and shields, all shields of mighty men. Let's skip down to verse 9. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue. So that's the way this book prophetically, there may be some correlation here between Jesus Christ and the church, how Solomon, at least in this case, viewed the Shulamite bride. The Shulamite bride. And women, you might not feel like you're that attractive as is made out here, but it really isn't what's important. is how your mate sees you. That's the way your husband sees you if you're in this marriage situation, regardless of the, you know, the blemishes that may be there. Let's just leave it at that. Regardless of that, this is how, husbands, we have to view our wives. And how about them, us? Let's look at chapter 5, verse 10 through 16. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy, and black as raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are like lilies dripping in liquid myrrh. His hands are like rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as a cedar's. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is the friend, my friend, O daughters. And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Again, when I look at myself and I compare myself to that, you know, you feel like you fall way short. You know, I tell my wife, I'm in shape. Round is a shape. Round is a shape. Not necessarily body carved ivory inlaid with sapphires and legs pillars of marble, but I'm in shape. There's a proverb, you don't need to turn over, Proverbs 30, verse 18, that says, I'm assuming that Solomon wrote that. He said, three things are too wonderful for me. Four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on the rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with his maiden. The way of a man with his maiden. The point I'm trying to bring out here is that God didn't give mankind marriage, the marriage relationship, just for procreation, for making babies. He didn't establish the marriage simply to counteract the draw of sexual immorality. It far outweighs that. Far outweighs that. The intimacy intended and given to husband and wife was one designed to draw two people, male and female. Let me get that straight. Two people, male and female. You have to clarify that in the world we're living in. Into a oneness which has a direct correlation to the marriage relationship Christ will establish with his bride, collectively the church of God for all eternity. How a man and wife interact and relate and respond and care for and love and treat one another with tenderness and affection and intimacy cast a direct reflection on how we can understand better the marriage relationship with the Lamb. Please turn to Ephesians 5 and let's sew that up. Let's drive that point home. And again, this is from the same guy over here that said, don't get married, but because of the lure to sexual immorality, every man should have his wife and woman or husband. Look at what he wrote here. Again, he was at the surface level with Corinth. They had some serious problems, and he was just trying to lay basic groundwork for them. But the Ephesus church was one of love, as you know. He went into deep, deep detail with this group, which I'm glad he addressed two different congregations, two different perspectives, because if you only got one, you couldn't get the other one. Ephesians 5:22. I need to get there. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be subject to their husbands in everything. The wife's role is to mirror submission, subjection, recognizing and accepting the lead of the man, her husband, the lead role he has for her. Physically, he's made stronger, typically, than she is. She is understood, and she must understand, wives, you must understand yourself as a weaker vessel in many respects. Wives, do you realize the gravity of your responsibility? You ladies in God's church, having this understanding, according to what Paul told you here, is to teach by example our children, our brethren, our husbands, our society at large, how God's church is supposed to relate to the bridegroom. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. When you're fulfilling that, pleasing Him, it isn't taking you away from God. It shouldn't. If you do it right, it's intended to be indicative of how He's going to learn from you. This is how, husband, you're going to need to submit to Jesus Christ. Gentlemen, have we fully considered by observing our wives in subjectivity in the marriage role that we must understand, we can understand through Him how we are going to relate to our Savior? Let's look at verses 25 through 29. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify her and cleanse her. Listen to this. With the washing of the water of the word, that He might present her to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For never one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So again, verse 25, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands and husband-to-be, do we recognize our role is to reflect Christ's love, his devotion, his affection, his tenderness, his commitment, his willing of self-sacrifice on behalf of his bride, the church, giving himself up totally for her? Do we reflect that same unconditional love toward our wives, setting an example to our wives, our children, society, the brethren, of how Christ loves them? And we'll relate to them as a husband. They should be able to look at us and know how Christ is going to relate to this body. Let's express those feelings of love and affection and concern, cherishing, nurturing, taking the lead in service and self-sacrifice on behalf of our wives. So what is the meaning of all that? Paul summarized it for you. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and bone of his bones. Then he goes back to a very interesting scripture at the beginning of the Bible and sews all this together. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. That whole marriage thing happened from the beginning, and it's indicative of what God's going to be doing in the end. And Paul went on to say in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We've got to see the connection in our behavior and how we treat one another and how we relate in that human marriage relationship. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The husband-wife relationship was given to us so that we can understand how Christ is going to relate to the church at the end of time. Well, we're at the conclusion. And I had solicited words of advice for our young married, to-be-married couple. And I had some people respond. And there's no way, some of them were pretty lengthy, no way I can read those to you. But if you want to come to me afterwards, I'll send you an email of the copy of the words of advice and the thoughts that brethren had. There were probably about 10 or 12 of those in all. And again, I'm not going to go through them in detail. But in conclusion, I will get to the second thing that I wanted to do. And that is, you can't really have a wedding without music. And perhaps a special song. So I want to conclude today with a wedding song. I want to take you back in time to the 1960s. Anybody remember the group Peter, Paul, and Mary? I see a young person shaking her head. She knows that group. Another young one. Okay, does anybody remember, other than me, in the 1960s, Peter, Paul, and Mary? Yay! I'm not alone. In the fall of 1969, Peter Yarrow, I believe is his last name, he's the Peter of Peter, Paul, and Mary, was getting married to Mary Beth McCartney, not the Mary, but a different Mary, and asked fellow band member Paul Stokey, I believe is his name, shortly after his conversion to Christianity. And we have to take that with a grain of salt. God draws people in. He does what he wants to with people on their time. I'm not in control of that. I preach the gospel. They respond in whatever manner and way they understand. And God can open the mind more and less according to his calling, according to his invitation to the wedding. So I'm not going to go there. But Paul Stokoe, apparently, after his conversion to Christianity, Peter asked Paul to bless their wedding with a song. And according to Paul, this is his words, the melody and the words of the wedding song arrived simultaneously and in response to a direct prayer asking God how the divine could be present at his friend Peter's wedding. Drawing almost word for word from the Bible passage of Matthew 18, verse 20, where it says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Matter of fact, the original song lyric is, I am now to be among you at the calling of your hearts, rest assured this troubadour is acting on my part. The union of your spirits here has caused me to remain, for whenever two or more of you are gathered in my name, there I am, there is love. Well, Paul was concerned that people might misconstrue the me and the I, and misconstrue his intention, so he did change the I to he in both the recorded and the printed versions of the song that you read the lyrics today. The first two lines of the second verse says, a man shall leave his mother and a woman leave her home, and they shall travel on to where the two shall be as one. Well, that's largely a paraphrase of Genesis 2 and verse 24, which says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Paul Stokoe was quoted as saying, quote, into every songwriter's life comes a song, the source of which cannot be explained by personal experience. Believing that he could not take personal credit for composing the wedding song, There Is Love, Paul Stokoe set up a public domain foundation which since 1971 has received the song's copywriting and publishing royalties for charitable contribution or distribution.